If we were to take a nosedive into the Gospel of Mark, here we would find a sense of urgency and passion. In fact, a lot of folks, more scholarly-minded folks, wonder if Mark might have been a scribe of some kind in the back pocket of Peter, as Peter would walk and talk and teach and heal and serve himself. But in terms of authorship, Mark spent a lot of time on the subject of suffering, especially with its tremendous impact on our growth as disciples. If we were to fast forward just a few years, we'd take a nosedive also into the Gospel of Matthew. All of your enormously important Jewish rules, Jewish traditions, let's be honest, your Jewish agenda should find enormous fulfillment. Getting into the Gospels, fulfillment in who? Jesus. Now, we would also be able to take a nosedive into some folks think Matthew and Luke were somewhat companions around the same time. In Luke's gospel, we would find a very detailed and apologetic, a defense of the faith kind of an approach. And so if there is an enormous amount of doctrinal, spiritual, all other kinds of garbage out there back then, and still today, we'd better get to know the truth of God so that we can talk about it, so that we, not just Curtis and myself, we all who are ministers can teach about it, so that we can exemplify it in our own lives. That's important too. And then so that we could talk about it to as many people as we possibly can, which sounds a lot like Luke's other book, not too far down the road, the book of Acts, good job. Now, if we were to fast forward approximately a few decades in the first century, we'd finally be able to land in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. In chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus. Come and see what faith and ministry and leadership could look like. I don't care how secretive. I don't care how scared you might be. In chapters 4 and 8 of the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke to two morally misguided women, we'll say for now. Come and see what holiness and purpose could look like. I don't care how sexually programmed or overwhelmed by people you might be. In chapter 11, Jesus spoke to Martha and Mary. Come and see what miracles and restoration could look like. I don't care how detailed you might be, what kind of questions you might have. Several days ago, I gave your preacher, Curtis, an assignment. I said, give me your view of this Gospel of John that you all have been going through, 10 words or less. He wrote back, come and see Jesus for who he is so that you might believe. Now, first of all, if you're doing the math, that's 13 words. So dang it, he owes me 3 words. Keep him accountable to that. Totally kidding, because far more important than a number is the reality that the substance of this Gospel of John that you all have been going through is the exact same as the hope of your preacher for this gospel that you all are going through. That doesn't always happen for a church family, but for you guys it does. The title of my message for today, Curtis was gracious enough to let me get a bit creative with it, so I thought I would keep it simple and do 4 words. Bogus trials, bigger truths. Bogus trials and bigger truths. There are times, aren't there, when we're studying this point in the Gospel of John that we want to smack the religious leaders upside the head, don't we? But we can't. Because something bigger is happening here. We want to say to Barabbas, how dare you, you guilty one? But we can't. Because something bigger is happening in our text for today. How many times do we want to reach into the pages, the latter pages of each gospel, and free Jesus? We want to free Jesus, don't we? Of the enormously excruciating brutality, not to mention the mockery heaped on top of him, but we can't. Because there's something a whole lot bigger going on here. So let's turn in our Bibles together this morning to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to begin your New Testaments. I want you to go most of the way through to chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And I'm going to take us through chapter 19, verse 16. That was the text that Curtis, again, was gracious enough to assign to me. And I'm absolutely thrilled to walk through this together. Very quick word of prayer. Father, we're about to jump into your word. We invite it to teach and to challenge and to grow us as only it, because as only you can. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of all, today would indeed be bogus trials. Bogus trials. At this point in the Gospel of John, we're concerned that the wine has run out. We're concerned that food, the number is in the text, 5,000 men were fed, but if you account the women and children, most scholars land between 10, 15, 20,000. We're concerned that the food is going to run out. Doctrinally or chronologically, we're concerned that Abraham comes first and Jesus comes, who cares? We're concerned about finding a king for ourselves, that whole palm branch, coats on the road stuff, for the exclusive purpose of getting rid of who? What region? What government? Rome. So the question becomes, what kind of character? What kind of endurance? What kind of ministry is Jesus going to be building? Because of these bogus trials. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Endurance develops strength of character. Character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We begin in our central text in John chapter 18. Take your eyes down to verses 28 to 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, he was the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "Well, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Pilate told them, "Okay, I see what's going on here. You take him and judge him according to your law." "Well, it's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared, that whole touching a dead person unclean thing. They said this, though, so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die. Here we see that the religious leaders started out roguishly. They went rogue. Instead of focusing on good testimony, they focused on their traditions. Instead of focusing on taking responsibility for themselves, they frantically started focusing on finding a scapegoat for themselves. Back to our text in verses 33 to the first part of verse 38. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then, church, perhaps the question, quite literally, of all of history. What is truth? Said Pilate. Here we see that Pilate himself began riddled. He didn't understand who was in front of him, nor do I think he understood who was speaking about this one in front of him. Pilate didn't understand what a kingdom, when you strip all of the money, the prosperity, the power, and the fame, what a kingdom was all about, nor did he understand the foundational nature of truth to that kingdom. In our text, we encounter some more irresponsibility by the religious leaders, and then some more decision-making brutality, if you will, at the hands of Pilate. Jumping ahead in our text to chapter 19, let's take our eyes to verses 4 to 7. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." "Well, we have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." We have definitely taken a turn in our text. Here we see that the religious leaders continued ravenously. It's no longer about asking good questions to get to the truth. It's now about agenda. It's no longer about doing things the proper legal or governmental kinds of ways. It's now about blood. Let's finish this section well, back to verses 8 to 16. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed you over me over to you has the greater sin." From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release Jesus. But the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away. Pilate's story continued too. Here, Pilate continued rattled. He was scared out of his mind. He was noticeably more skittish, if you get into and live the text, about Jesus' history and especially Jesus' authority. A couple of different times we see that Pilate is noticeably more skittish about making sure the people were pacified so he could make it alive to his bed that Friday night. Author Robert Weber wrote these words, "Scripture calls us to delight in the story as true. Scripture frees the Christian to see the world through the eyes of God's story as a true commentary. To be fully nourished by Scripture, one must enter into it and participate in God's story." We could watch our favorite news channels, listen to our favorite political pundits, read our favorite articles, come up with our favorite views. And from both sides of the aisle, hear me on that, from both sides of the aisle, we find ourselves wondering, what are all these people up to? It doesn't take very long when you turn the news on, you see that another preacher has had sex with the child. Or another preacher asks for money after money after money. Or another preacher has himself in mind and inexplicably doesn't give a lick about people. Look, you all know how your preacher Curtis lives and loves like Jesus. At times, I can't tell the difference. I mean that reverently, but also realistically. And as you experience him a whole lot more than I do, you find yourselves wondering, gosh, what the heck are all these other preachers, these other church families up to? You open your email or your text messages. You answer that one phone call. You open the door. Ho. It is that one name, that one face. You can already feel your blood boiling because it is that one story. And you find yourself wondering, what is he? What is she? What are they up to? This feels bogus. Church, I'm convinced that one of the most impactful passages for a time and culture, especially like ours today, could very well be 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 17. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Let's be honest, there are times when it's just better to keep our mouth shut, isn't it? Okay, amen to that. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace, effort involved, and work to maintain peace, effort involved. Because the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Notice it's not just worship him with song or worship him with your giftedness in ministry or worship him when you pull out a $1 bill for the offer. Don't leave worship there. He's the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But in a vastly underestimated way, let's do this in a gentle and respectful way. Let's keep our conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ, because you remember whose you are. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants, his will there, than to suffer for doing wrong. Church, when the temptations for comfort and convenience, the temptation for gossip, when the temptation for agenda, when those and a whole lot other temptations are enormously high, when everything seems to be bogus, how are you and I going to respond? Not just here, when we encounter all kinds of bogus trials. Author Bob Goff wrote it like this: God guides us into uncomfortable places because he knows most of us are too afraid to seek them out ourselves. He knows difficulties and hardship and ambiguity are what cause us to grow because we are reminded of our absolute dependence upon him. Perhaps we don't get all the answers and confirmations we ask for because God loves seeing us grow. Secondly, today then would be bigger truths. We can sit here and dwell upon and wind through all of the bogus trials that are going on in our lives, or we can learn from them. We can admit that they happened and then move forward to bigger truths. Could a conversation in a text like this one that we're studying today become a benchmark? Lots of things happen because of this. So then could a decision here become gospel movement? Could even the brutality from which we want to free Jesus become salvation? Could all of these bogus trials somehow find their way into becoming bigger truths? Back it up one chapter in Peter's first letter that we were just in, to chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always, always, always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you and I and every one of us have been healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian, the protector of your souls. Would you actually jump backward in our text for today? Chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jump down to verses 36 and 7. "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to thee. If you are a Bible underliner or highlighter, this is the word you would do so to: truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here Jesus establishes the eternal kingdom of truth. It's not about an enormous ivory or gold chair. It's not about soldiers working their way through trees or swords working their way through opponents' torsos. Instead, Jesus said, it has everything to do with me setting the example for and me having the expectation ahead of you guys of truth. And so because of me, there's more to it than that. It's also about people having their own offer of, and people having their own obedience to the same truth. He looks and talks and loves and leads like us. We should be following right behind him. Let's mine, M-I-N-E, a second biblical nugget in our text for today. Grab your pickaxe and jump back ahead to chapter 19, verses 7 to 11 this time. We have already heard the Jews reply to him, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above." Here Jesus establishes, it's easy to talk principles, it's easy to talk concepts, it's easy to talk financial and governmental influence, but let's get down to the who. Jesus establishes that he is the eternal king of authority. Rules and traditions don't matter here. Whoever is in power for the sake of the Jewish people, or whoever is in power in Rome, doesn't matter here. We can't get our calculators and such out to calculate this authority. We can't get our rulers or men, our tape measures out to measure this authority. We can't get our swords or our AK-47s out and challenge this authority. We can't. So let's go back to the disposition then of the first church who found themselves praying in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. They're praying, mind you. You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. You might see there his anointed one. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Translation, it was going to happen. Translation number two, it was going to be Jesus. Curtis and Christine have just had a beautiful little girl. So perhaps their bigger truths, whatever those will be for them personally, will be built and grown with time management, with empathy. They get this part of a family dynamic now, and their own prayer lives to get all of this figured out. Last year, I just so happened to turn 40. And I was told that once I turned 40 years old last year, I would forget everything. And everything in my body would hurt more. Is that true? Underneath all the chuckles, some of you are sitting here this morning thinking to yourselves, Jeremy, you don't know the pain I have in my joint this moment that I sit there. Jeremy, you don't know the blood pressure I struggle with day after day after day. Jeremy, you don't know that for the last number of months or last number of years, I've been suffering from about every kind of cancer imaginable. Church, for a period of a year and a half in Owosso, there were 8 funerals. I officiated all but one or two of them. 7 of those 8 were between the ages of 52 and 68 years old. Some of you sitting here this morning could say, I could tell sweet little Elise what doctor to go visit, what floor on the hospital, what clinic to go to. If that's you, friend, then maybe your bigger truths would be a deeper prayer life yourself. Maybe it should be also studying up. Don't just read about it. Don't just listen to your preacher talk about it. Study up on how glorious heaven really will be. And maybe a bigger truth for you, if that is you, is taking out your phone or a pen and you asking somebody, how can I get outside of my own mighty struggles myself to help you? Please forgive me, but for a moment, can we go back to that one name, face, and their story? The alcohol, the drugs, the gambling, the pornography, or some others, or some combination of all of these and many, 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 many more is enormously life-shattering, isn't it? For the person and for everyone else around them. So maybe your bigger truths, RCC family, would be grace. That is giving somebody what they don't deserve. A bigger truth could be redemption, seeing them bought back by the blood of Christ. And consequently, a bigger truth for you could see the kingdom get bigger and bigger and bigger. But Jeremy, I don't like it when these bigger truths come to me this way. An American preacher of the middle and late 1900s named J. Vernon McGee put it very soberingly. This is God's universe, and He does things His way. You may have a better way of doing things, but you don't have a universe. Or as Paul, we know, famously wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Go figure. Bigger truths of a relationship with Him and our lives spent for His purposes. I don't know about you guys, but in a text like this, I quite often find myself wondering, was that one guy listening? When the high priest Caiaphas said it'd actually be a whole lot better if one man would die for everybody. Or I wonder, was that one guy making observations or maybe even judgments as he watched one of Jesus' most prominent followers, Peter, abandon, deny Him three times? And I especially wonder, was that one guy there making an evaluation of his own life as he gut-wrenchingly watched or maybe even contributed to a weapon by the Romans called a cat of nine tails, which studies tell us at the ends of these whip-y pieces are shards of bone and glass and metals. Was he watching or even contributing to that? You've seen the Passion of the Christ. Absolutely destroying Jesus' flesh and blood in the courtyard. That one guy. As in Matthew 27, verse 54. Now, as for the Roman centurion, and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." You and I may never, ever know who is watching us endure bogus trials of all kinds so that we, maybe to they, can grow in their devotion to bigger truths. An American preacher of the middle and late 1800s, Dwight Moody, once said, "Out of 100 men, one will read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christians."